Lule, thou little tiny child, bye-bye, Luli, Lule. Thou little tiny child, bye-bye, Luli, Lule. How many of you are familiar with these words? One? That's it. It's a Christmas carol, people. What kind of Christians are you? Don't you sing Christmas carols? O sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we sing, bye-bye, Luli, Lule. Getting anywhere? Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day, his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. That woe is me for child for thee, and ever mourn and may for thy parting, neither say nor sing, bye, la, bye, Luli, Lule. It's fascinating how even in our cultural traditions, there are echoes of some of the deeper meanings in Christmas. One pastor has pointed out that while it may be appropriate for us to have nativity scenes, it would be even more appropriate if Herod and his soldiers were in the background. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, Herod and the wise men. And though parts of these stories are very familiar to us, there are parts of these stories that few of us have spent time thinking about. They open up to us wonderful new views, convicting new views at times, but wonderful new views of the Christmas story. Let's turn together Matthew chapter 2. Read the whole of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to depart to Herod, or not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the children and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the children and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. I find some of the lesser characters in the Christmas story the most interesting. My favorite is Simeon, later on in Luke 2, but Herod and the wise men aren't far behind. There's so much that we don't know, that we don't understand. It just makes it interesting, at least to me. Now, by way of explanation, this week, as in last week, the first half will be going through some context, explaining what's going on in this passage, and then the second half will be drawing some application from both Herod and the wise men. Look back at verse 1 in chapter 2. We read of Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Those words mean so much. There's so much that those words open up to us about what's going on at this time in the history of God's people. Bethlehem of Judea. What is Judea? When we read the end of the Old Testament, we hear of God's people going back to the land of Judah. The northern tribes are either annihilated or intermarrying with the Samaritans and the Assyrians. What is this Judea? Well, it's an artificial category. It's a creation from the Romans. The Romans renamed the southern part of what we would call today the land of Israel, Judea. Why are the Romans involved? Well, as was prophesied in the end of the Old Testament, Babylon gave way to Persia as the superpower. Persia gave way to Greece. There was a character, a Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who, as was prophesied in the book of Daniel, offered a pig as a sacrifice in the temple, in the most holy place. This provoked war. And Israel waged war against Greece and eventually won some measure of independence, had its sort of own kind of king, but then got caught up in the regional conflict between Antony and Cleopatra. Well, not between the two of them, but because of them. You know the stories of Antony and Cleopatra and Octavius, ancient Roman history for those who are into that kind of thing. But God's people are caught up in the middle between Greece and Rome in the north. And then Egypt in the south. Much of the drama with Cleopatra was down in Egypt. And there were rulers in this area who were vying for influence with the Greeks and with the Romans. And they asked for help from the Romans to defeat some of these other regional powers. And the Romans were only too happy to help these petty Jewish rulers defeat their enemies and gain a new territory in process. Israel, at the time of Jesus' birth, is under the thumb of Rome. It's not even a country in its own right. It's a set of territories. Bethlehem in Judea. But it goes on, in the days of Herod the king. Herod was ruthless, immoral, ambitious. What we could say, an all-around good guy. It was to the Roman Empire that he owed his status as king. And the Roman emperor himself said of King Herod, "I would rather be his pig than his son." That's from the leader of Rome. Herod had a habit of executing his, well, anyone. Wives, sons, enemies. He was actually a relatively equitable man. He had a fair standard of justice. Didn't matter whether you were young or old, rich or poor, friend or foe, male or female, family or friend. If you irritated him and were a threat to his throne, he killed you. Same standard for everyone. Actually, relatively just. He loved magnificent building projects. The temple that he built was still revered when Jesus comes on the scene in his ministry some 30 years later. The foundation is still evident today in Jerusalem. Massive, massive stones quarried, brought to Jerusalem, and then a magnificent temple built upon it. He built ports on the Mediterranean coast to give Israel access to deep sea trade. He built a mountain fortress for himself, called the Herodium, not far from Jerusalem, and then named it after himself, Herod had a number of problems, but a low self-image was not one of them. A magnificent, luxurious mountain fortress that he built and named after himself. But he was rather unpopular as a ruler, and he himself knew this. If there's anything you can say about Herod, he knew what time it was, unlike many rulers today. When he was about to die, he knew that there would be no mourning for him upon his death. So he ordered 1,000 Jewish nobles from all over the land of Israel to be imprisoned at the fortress in Jericho, that when he died, they would be executed, so that there would indeed be mourning in Israel upon his death. In the moment, it must have been terrifying, but with a little bit of distance, it's almost kind of funny. This guy is such a caricature. He's like an Alan Rickman sort of villain. For the people who lived under his rule, well, life would have been rather challenging. We read in verse 2, wise men from the east, that's all we know of them. Wise men from the east come saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why is Herod troubled? Because though he is king of the Jews, he himself is not a Jew. He was actually a descendant of Esau. And the Israelites and the Edomites, though being distantly related, had a life and death struggle against each other. And that this descendant of Esau sat on, well, maybe not the throne, not the throne of David, but some form of throne over Israel, was a source of significant tension between Herod and the Jews. So when he hears that a king of the Jews has been born, he is concerned. And given what we know of his character, it's thus understanding that when we read he was troubled, so also was all Jerusalem. We could say Herod was a sort of volatile character, but Herod was not volatile. He was not unpredictable. That was precisely the problem. He was relatively consistent. He booked no threats to his regime. So what does he do? He summons the chief priests and the scribes of the people. This would be those most steeped in Old Testament understanding, who'd be the most skilled in interpreting the ancient scrolls. And sure enough, they are skilled. They know exactly what's going on. This Christ will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they take him chapter and verse to Micah's prophecy, where all of these things were foretold. By the way, it's possible to be so close to the truth and yet miss it completely. They seem to have no interest in wondering, by the way, King Herod, out of curiosity, why do you ask? They would have noticed an entourage of Eastern wise men, whatever they were, a strange caravan in their midst of men who are obviously fantastically wealthy. Then the king asks where the Christ is to be born, and Bethlehem is only a short distance from Jerusalem. And yet they missed it. Those who were most closely tasked with understanding the sacred teachings completely missed the most monumental event in human history was about to occur. We read that Herod secretly summons the wise men and tries to manipulate them to find out where this child is and who this child is. Let's deal with it quietly and eliminate the problem before it becomes a problem. We read that the wise men come to a house. So this is obviously sometime after Mary giving birth, sometime after the events at the beginning of Luke 1. Jesus is not still a newborn baby by this time. It's probably somewhere between, well, somewhere around a year old. It's interesting to me that Joseph and Mary don't go back up to Nazareth for whatever reason. They're poor, we know that. But they don't go back up to Nazareth. They're still living away from home, away from their networks, away from their support structures that they would have had with family in Nazareth. The wise men come to this house, it seems, by some sort of direct guidance from the star. Now, it may not be that the star, as we see depicted in the films, is sort of hovering through the air and pointing right over the house, but it also could be just that. What we know from ancient astronomy and astrology is they had a vastly superior understanding of how the stars worked to us today. I think it wasn't that long ago that ships went across the high seas, navigating only by the stars, and were able to leave from one place on one side of the ocean to a very precise place on another side of the ocean only by the direction of the stars. So it may be that they were using the stars with a vastly superior understanding of directional guidance than we have today. But it may also have been that God was divinely superintending a star to move in a way that none of us have ever seen a star to point to the house. I wonder what these men would have thought as they came into this house in a small village. Bethlehem is not rich, it's not popular, it had history, but Bethlehem was kind of a has-been by this time. They're looking for the king, and they come to a rural village and a house probably rented, probably not all that nice. And they fell down and worshiped him. Somehow, they understood what was going on. We don't know who they were. Some very clever individual will always point out, three kings? Well, no, we don't know there were three, but there were three gifts. And what? Caspar remembered the gold. Balthazar remembered the frankincense. Melchior remembered the myrrh. And Bob left the silver at home. Come on. There were three gifts, so there probably weren't four wise men. Kings, well, these are gifts that only a king could afford. It's interesting, there's potentially symbolism in these gifts that may directly point to Jesus' offices, or it may just be sort of coincidence. I doubt the coincidence. Gold, we read about all through Scripture, is a gift for a king, but frankincense and myrrh are not mentioned nearly so often. Frankincense, we read in the Old Testament, is an essential ingredient in the incense that was burnt in the temple. The incense, as we heard last week, that Zechariah was offering before God. And so there's a hint, even with these gifts, that they understand something of who this baby is. He is a king, hence they give him gold. He will be a priest, hence they give him frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was used largely for funerals and anointings. This king and priest would also be a prophet and would die. We don't know who they were, where they came from. If they were from Persia, it's possible they were wise men distantly descended from Daniel's order of, well, wise men. Daniel would have had no children, having been made a eunuch in Babylon, but perhaps these three wise men are descended from his tradition of magic and mystery. We don't know who they were. They go back to their own country. We're told nothing else of them. Church tradition today says that they were named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and that they're buried in the Cologne Cathedral, but that's probably all a bit silly. They're gone. Like that, they vanish from the story. And then we read, Mary and Joseph go to bed one night, and Joseph has a dream in which he's told, run for your lives, for this volatile king is about to search for the child to destroy him. Herod understands that there can be no rivals to his rule, and if one is born who is legitimately the king of the Jews, it could make life rather complicated for Herod. Joseph obeys, notice, immediately. He has the vision. He rises and takes the child by night. When God speaks, brothers and sisters, it's our job to listen and obey. No matter how inconvenient, no matter how difficult, these lavish gifts likely would have funded their journey and their residence in Egypt, and perhaps their journey back. They flee. And Herod does what he needs to do. He's a very practical man. It's not excessive, at least according to what ancient rulers could have done. This was not a mass slaughter across all of Judea. It's limited to Bethlehem and the immediate surrounding area. We're talking dozens, perhaps, not hundreds of children, as if that makes it any better. He eliminates any threat, takes an appropriate measure of the situation, and adds a little bit of age just to make sure, and slaughters all those who could pose a threat to his rule. Interestingly, society always deals with children that are inconvenient. If you fail to worship Christ, you will of necessity be led into brutality. But then Herod dies, and King Herod is no more. To no one's great sadness, the order for the 1,000 Jewish noblemen in Jericho was mercifully not carried out. Even Herod's descendants understood that was a bridge too far. Mary and Joseph return to Judea, but are concerned about a new Herod. And again, it's interesting to me, they're afraid to go to Judea, and then the angel warns them. God is working in this family. He's working particularly in Joseph and accomplishing everything to work out exactly how he wants it to. So Mary, Joseph, and somewhere around 2-year-old Jesus end up in Nazareth. Think about that for a moment. Mary and Joseph started in Nazareth at the beginning of Luke 2, end up in Bethlehem, go down to Egypt, and now some 2 years later, back in Nazareth, so that all that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Incidentally, we don't know what exactly that's talking about. There's no explicit Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. This may be a reference to some sort of oral prophecy, a prophecy that was remembered that's not been written down. But the purpose of this verse is that everything in Jesus' birth was going just the way God intended it to. So with the time remaining, let me draw some application from both Herod and the wise men. First, from Herod, lesson number one, Christ is king. Christ is king. Herod thought he was king. Caesar thought he was king. But it's clear through this chapter that God is the one calling the shots every step of the way. So, brothers and sisters, it's appropriate this Christmas season that we celebrate Christ is King. This is a reason for joy, for feasting, for merriment. Jesus is King on the throne. Herod is dead and gone. Caesar is dead and gone, but Jesus is still reigning as King. So, walk into Target and wish their employees a genuine and heartfelt Merry Christmas. It's Christmas whether or not they like it. In a town like Bloomington, Christ is king whether or not anyone else believes it's true. Jesus is king, and there's not a thing the world can do about it. What a cause for joy. Be cheerful. Celebrate. Be filled with joy. Christ, our Savior, is king. The fact that Christ is king means that we should celebrate in a way that shows Christ is king, not with drunkenness, gluttony, and immorality and excess. That's the only way our world knows how to celebrate. We should celebrate chastely, but we should still celebrate. Our Savior reigns. And as Matthew 2 makes clear, there's nothing the world can do about it. Let me urge you, because Christ is king, be flexible this Christmas. Anyone's plans change already? Mine have. Be flexible. It's not about us. Herod fights tooth and nail to maintain his kingdom, to maintain his sovereignty. But Christmas isn't about me and my kingdom, nor is it about yours. Christmas is about Jesus. Jesus has conquered. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious over Herod. Jesus is victorious over the Pharisees and Sadducees, these chief priests and scribes. Jesus is victorious over Caesar, and he will be victorious over the forces of paganism and apostasy today. He is victorious, and it's not dependent on whether or not our plans go exactly how we want them to. With your family, at work, with your roommates, maybe even at church, remember, Christmas is not about you. As you look through all of these characters, these first Christmases would have been rather inconvenient. Remember, God had to issue a global tax, at least a Roman tax, to bring Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. We don't know what God is doing in our lives through these irritants and inconveniences. And we don't have to, because it's not about us. Christ is king. He is on his throne, and he is reigning victoriously. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, the fact that Jesus is king means that we can take heart. Even as we suffer, even as we grieve, even as we mourn, Herod and his kingdom died, and his kingdom crumbled. After his death, his kingdom was split into four parts. Herod didn't even have an heir who was capable of managing the whole thing, nor did he have the authority to pass his kingdom on. Caesar had to give that. The temple that was Herod's magnificent achievement didn't last 100 years, and the Romans came and knocked it all down. Jesus died and was brought to life again, and his reign will have no end. Whatever we face this year, whatever sufferings, whatever mournings, whatever difficulties we face, we can know Jesus wins. And if we are with him, so do we as well. It doesn't mean we won't hurt. It doesn't mean we won't weep. But we know the ending is not tragic, whatever our immediate circumstances are. Whatever our trials, whatever our sufferings, whatever our difficulties, when things don't make sense, Jesus is king. This is bedrock, and it grounds us to the sorrows and difficulties of life. If you're not a Christian this morning, you especially need this message. Jesus is king. The Bible tells us that all of us, including those who are members of this church here, all of us, all humanity, all men and women, live as if we were king. We live as if we were in charge of the world, and we do what we think will make us happy. And as we all know, living our way doesn't make us happy. Just as staying up late doesn't make a 2-year-old happy, as we've found out multiple times this week. Living as if I'm in charge of the universe ends up with a pretty poor, well, not universe, not kingdom, but pretty poor environment for everyone in my immediate vicinity. While it might be entertaining at best, or perhaps annoying, when a 2-year-old lives as if he or she is king, when you and I as adults live as if we are king, we make such a mess of things. Our sins make life incredibly painful for those around us, make life miserable for us. The Bible tells us it doesn't have to be this way. If we acknowledge that we aren't king and we weren't meant to king, we bow before Jesus, who is the king, and we admit to him what he says of us and knows of us already, that we are sinful. We ask him to forgive us. And we submit the rule of our life to him rather than trying to gain it ourselves. The Bible tells us Jesus promises to forgive all who come to him in that way. Not only does he forgive them, he adopts them into his family. He reconciles sinful men and women, like all of those here. He forgives them. He gives them new life. And he transforms them. He pulls us out of our sin and misery and gives us life and hope and meaning and purpose where before we lived in futility. If you're not a Christian, what you need this Christmas most of all is not a new relationship, not money, not presents, not family. What you need is Christ to be king over your life. Let me urge you, don't let this day pass, don't let this month pass without confessing Christ is Lord. Talk to me, talk to one of the members of the church. We'd love to talk with you. This is the most important part of Christmas. Forget the rest of the celebration. As much fun as it is, this is what's at the core. Jesus is Lord. Christ is King. That's the first lesson. Second lesson from the wise men, Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. The wise men take an expensive trip from we don't entirely know where. It's likely that they would have been from Persia, but it could have been they were from farther east. They take an expensive gift with absolutely lavish gifts to celebrate this king's birth. Again, we have no idea who they are, where they come from. We have no idea how they found out about this. If they were from Daniel's lineage in Babylon and Persia, it would make sense that they would have kept the ancient writings and could have worked out from Daniel's writings, let alone from copies they might have had of the Old Testament prophets, what was going on. But we simply don't know. What we do see is their devotion and their desire not just to celebrate, but to worship. Why? For all we know, they're from a pagan empire, the remnants of a pagan empire. Why do they do this? Because Christ is worthy. Because Christ is worth it. Brothers and sisters, 2025 is coming. 2024 has been quite the year, hasn't it? We have no idea what's in store for us next year, but it is good for us to think about. How are we going to demonstrate in our lives in this coming year that Christ is worthy? What are we going to give him with our lives that shows that Christ is worthy? Though we understand he's King and God and is worth worshiping, and that he is worthy of all of our lives, not just our praise, but our actions and our thoughts and our desires. Let me ask you, how are you going to celebrate Christ's rule and show your worship to him this coming year? Many of us need to deepen our faith. Many of us need to go deeper in our understanding of Scripture. We'll talk more about this tonight, but let me urge you, commit this coming year. If you've not made a habit of reading through the Bible, if you've not ever read through the Bible, a new year is a great place to start. There are loads of free apps or loads of free Bible reading plans that will encourage you how to do this. Brothers and sisters, God's word is bread for our souls. We need it for our very life. This coming year, if regular Bible reading and prayer is not part of your life, let me urge you, acknowledge that to God, repent of that, and then take specific and concrete steps to correct that in your life this year. Maybe it's like the wise men and how you use your money. Scripture tells us that money either produces good fruit or it corrodes our souls. How are you using what God has given you, your material possessions? There are lots of things that we would like to do as a church, like ways that we would like to grow. Missions organizations, church planting that we would like to support, and all of that takes money. How can you grow in investing in Christ's kingdom? Because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. Maybe it's your gifts and abilities. Do you have talents and skills that right now are going to waste? As Jesus would later teach in a parable, you're putting them under a napkin. You're not using what God has given you for his kingdom. You're using it for your own. Maybe it's growth in your parenting. You've let categories slide at home, and you need to grow in how you raise your children in the nurture of admonition of the Lord. You need to grow in discipline with your children, or grow in compassion with your children, or grow in leading them in study of Scripture and prayer. Maybe it's renewed intimacy and compassion in your marriage. Maybe it's battling worry and anxiety that have gone unrepented of for too long. Maybe it's loneliness that boxes you in and you need to fight it by reaching out to others in the congregation, by admitting these struggles and asking for help. Maybe you need to grow in your hospitality. Maybe IU students, those of you who are in a very hostile environment, either actively on the part of your lecturers and professors or passively just by surrounding yourself with people or being surrounded by people who want to live for themselves, maybe you need to grow in faithfulness and holiness. Maybe you need to grow in investing in relationships, asking deeper questions to those around you and inviting others to have a deeper understanding of your own life. Maybe you need to be more open about your sin and ask for prayer and help from one another. Maybe you need to ask for help with a very personal struggle. and recruit allies in your battle against sin. Maybe you need to be a more open witness for Christ in your workplace or with your family. And in the new year, you need to do a better job of sharing the gospel with someone close to you. Look, whatever it is that you and I need to do, whatever ways you and I need to grow in the new year, Jesus is worthy of it. Whatever sacrifice we must make, it's worth it. It's for him. The wise men gave up how long? This would have been months in preparation, perhaps years in preparation, weeks in the journey up and over, let alone the cost of the presents and the cost to get back home. If Jesus is worth it of them, he's worth it for our lives. Don't let December go by without thinking about ways that you can, concrete, specific ways that you can spend 2025 showing that Christ is worthy. Christ is King. Christ is worthy. Brothers and sisters, there's a contrast in Mark or Matthew 2, isn't there? There's a contrast. Herod and the wise men give us a story or a study of opposites. Herod is interested in his own kingdom, building his own name, and not long after this story, he dies and is forgotten except for his malice. The wise men are there to glorify Christ, and they are memorialized for all eternity. Which is your life going to be? Is your life going to be focused on glorifying Christ as King or building your own kingdom? This Christmas, when you finish the end of this year, what will you look back at the last month and say, wow, Christ was King in my life and I praise him for his good and gracious reign? Or you say, I lived for myself and it made me and everyone else around me miserable. Brothers and sisters, live for Christ. Submit to his reign because he's King and because he's worthy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You have given us Jesus as our Savior and King. He is our King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia. Alleluia. Father, help us to be humble and repentant this Christmas season. May Christ's victory be demonstrated in us as he conquers our sin. And Father, may his victory is demonstrated in this story and in Scripture that we know he will conquer fully and finally one day. May that motivate us to do what we need to do today to live for him. Father, we pray all of this in his name, knowing that through his name, Christ conquers. Amen.